I must begin with apology to you. It is because I thought I sent out mass email last Tuesday to inform you about the message, the text I chose for this message this morning. And in fact, in that email, I told you to read the book of Ezra before you come. But apparently I sent it to myself, not to you. So that is an apology. It is because basically what I'm planning to do is to deliver two messages from the book of Ezra, which means that you have to really know the whole contents of the book in order to get the most out of this message. And the second message will be focused on more like the reformer Ezra himself as a character. But today, I'm going over everywhere within this particular book. So just in case, if you have not read the book of Ezra in your lifetime yet, or if you are not familiar to the contents of the book of Ezra, you may struggle here and there a little bit, but I hope that it will be a somehow insightful and meaningful message to you even later on. One of my former professors, Dr. Robert Bell, wrote a book, The Theological Messages of the Old Testament Books, a few years ago, and I grabbed one of the copies, and I found that it really offered quite a number of good insights concerning Old Testament books. I'm going to use some of his points in my message today, which will give you better ideas about the book of Ezra. We seldom hear a message from a text in the book of Ezra. I think there are a couple of reasons why. It is probably because preachers find little of significance from this book if they are searching for Ezra's theological materials in commentaries and the Old Testament theology books. Another reason that this book has not been more thoroughly studied and preached is because not only the preachers themselves, but also most Bible students have treated this book together with the book of Nehemiah. The basis of this practice has been the Jewish custom, which probably arose from an attempt to organize the Old Testament canon or Old Testament Bible into 22 books instead of 39 books, but into 22 books to reflect the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They grouped also into one book the 12 minor prophets, so they do not count 12 minor prophetic books as 12 books, but they count them all together by one to be one by calling them minor prophets, which cleverly have different authors, in fact, clearly have different authors. However, if we really believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, we must recognize that Ezra and Nehemiah were individually inspired to write and organize their books separately as they now appear for us. The great difficulty to study the book of Ezra is the nature of its material. There are recorded documents, and there are lots of lists of names and historical narratives. So we are not only talking about certain historical events, we can find a lot of documents, and we are finding a lot of lists of the names. Of the 280 verses in this book, the documents take up 52 and a half verses, which comprises of 18.75% of the whole book. 280 verses, and the lists account for 114 verses, which make up 40.7% of the book. Combining these two portions, documents and lists, for well over half of the book. That's why when you begin to read the book, you may not be fascinated with the book, because instead of stories, of course there are stories, but you will read so many names after names and names and so on, just like the Chronicles or the Book of Numbers. Of course, the lists are a smaller percentage of the total number of words. Even though they take a lot of verses, But if you count the numbers of actual words in those lists, they are not many because many of the verses with names contain six or fewer Hebrew words. This historical book covers a period of Israel that has certain parallels with our period, I think, if we try to find some applications from this book. Unlike the Israelites of the Exodus, the Jews of this period witnessed none of God's great miraculous works, nor his power that decisively ended the opposition of enemy governments. So here, Jews are returning from their Babylonian captivity. It's called as a second Exodus. The first Exodus was coming out of Egypt, and second Exodus was coming out of Babylon. But in the first Exodus, we saw a lot of events, supernatural miracles in the book of Exodus. But in this particular Exodus, we do not find a lot of supernatural events. However, God was working in a very quiet and providential way to accomplish his purposes in preparation for the coming of his Messiah, just as he does in our time to prepare for the second coming of Christ Jesus. The main theme of this book is physical and spiritual restoration for a Jewish remnant who had returned from the Babylonian captivity and had remained in the land of Israel during the Babylonian occupation. As you know, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was conquered by the Babylonians, and a lot of people, including prominent figures, were taken into Babylon as captives. And now God allowed them to return to their homeland. There are four points leading us to understand the theme of this book. God had chastised and disciplined these people for their sins. But that doesn't mean that he had forsaken them. Instead, when the time came finally, God brought them back to himself and restored them. We are going to study about this important message of the restoration of the people of God. Let me begin with some historical background. As we know from history, the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and by the time they returned to their homeland from Babylonian captivity, there was no more temple because it was burnt down. Which was to be the center of their worship of God, it's gone. The story of the book of Ezra must begin with the return of the exiled Jews to their homeland after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. So the book begins with a reference to the nation's guilt and exile, and book ends with an explicit list of the guilty spiritual leaders and the lay people in chapter 10, verses 18 to 44. Let us remember that their names are listed in the book of God's word. So all of those guilty people are listed, named in chapter 10. And we ought to remember that those guilty people are named in the book of God's word. It should mean something to all of us and alert us to be clean and pure before God. First of all, the return of the Jews to their homeland is considered as a second Exodus. It is less spectacular than the first Exodus from Egypt because not all Israelites returned to Israel. So in first Exodus, all the Jews left the land of Egypt. But in the second Exodus, a lot of Jews actually decided to live in Babylon, in the foreign land. Diaspora, we are familiar to that term. And some of the Jews decided to return to Jerusalem. Therefore, in its magnitude, its size-wise, this second Exodus was much smaller. As the Lord declared to their forefathers, while the prophet Jeremiah was ministering, so they returned, not by their own power, but by the providential work of God. It is testified in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. And I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 32. Verses 22 and 23. Let's read them all together in unison. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Amen. So there are two individuals mentioned. One is Jeremiah, and the other person is King Cyrus. And I think when I'm going to deal with the book of Isaiah, I'm going to tell you about King Cyrus a bit more. The king of Persia, the most powerful man on earth then, released the Jewish exiles to return to their homeland in 539 BC. The very first words in the book of Ezra takes us to the line of time. So the first few words here, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. By the way, though the book of Ezra is a historical book, and usually historical books are written chronologically, so time after time, there is a timeline from early events to the later ones, but this book does not follow such a pattern. There are at least 40 time markers in this book, Book of Ezra. And when we read them all, we cannot but conclude that not every part of the book was written chronologically. For example, there are five main figures in the book, and they are number one, Cyrus, number two, Darius, number three, Ahasuerus, number four, Artaxerxes, and number five, Nehemiah, and that's a chronological order. And if you look at the historical accounts in the book of Ezra, you will find that some of the events are kind of mixed in terms of time sequences. And if we make a brief outline of the book according to the time frame, it will be like chapters 1 to 4, means from Cyrus to Nehemiah. Cyrus is the first person we are talking about, and Nehemiah is the last person. But in the first four chapters, we are talking about Cyrus and Nehemiah together. And chapters 4 to 6, latter part of chapter 4, and chapter 6, a five-year period during the reign of Darius, and chapter 7 to chapter 10, one-year period during the reign of Artaxerxes. So if you compare all these things, then you will know that this book was not written chronologically always. The book of Ezra records the stories of two returns from Babylon. So when the Jews left Babylon, Babylonian captivity, to return to Israel, Jerusalem, they returned in two returns. The first one was under the leadership of Zerubbabel in order to rebuild the temple in chapters 1 to 6. So chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say that people came out of the captivity with Zerubbabel. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which have been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, and every one unto his city. And then in verse 2 you will find some names. The number of the men of the people of Israel came out under the leadership of Zerubbabel. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 8, In verse 12, you may find a slightly different account. It says, verse 8, it says, "Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and number them unto Shelshbazzar, the prince of Judah." In verse 11, "All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Shelshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." So if you compare chapter 2 account and chapter 1 account, there is a contradiction, seeming contradiction, seeming difference. However, we do not need to be alarmed because of those differences. In chapter 2, the leader of the first return was Zerubbabel. And in chapter 1, the leader of this first return was Shelshbazzar. And so we may see that there are two different names, and therefore there must be some sort of factual error in this recording. However, that is not true. It is commonly believed that Shelshbazzar is the Chaldean name for Zerubbabel, and we are talking about exactly the same person, and whichever name is used, both are mentioned, or both are called as governor of the returning exiles. So we are talking about one same individual with two different names. The second return was under the leadership of Ezra to rebuild the spiritual life of Israel in chapters 7 to 10. So the first return was to rebuild the temple, and the second return was to rebuild the spiritual life, restoration of Israel. Ezra chapter 7 verse 1 says, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah." So the last chapter begins with Ezra's prayer with a confession of sins of Israel. So we are talking about Israel's spiritual life in the book of Ezra, in the second return. Between these two divisions, or two returns of the book, there was a time when Esther lived. So the first return, Esther's time, then second return. The time gap between the two was about 60 years. In particular, the first verse in the first chapter refers to the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken by Jeremiah. Because when God punished and judged the children of Israel by sending the Babylonians to Jerusalem, he said that the Jews will lose the war and they will be captured into captivity. But eventually God promised to them that 70 years later, he's going to bring them back to Israel. The mention of the particular prophet Jeremiah and Cyrus' reference to rebuilding the temple in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, has to remind us and the returned Jews that they have experienced the Babylonian exile because of their apostasy. Because of their sin of apostasy, God punished them by sending them into captivity. It aptly introduces the book to us that the purpose of the writing of this book is to talk about the process and the necessity of the spiritual restoration of the children of Israel during the post-exilic period, which means after they came back from their captivity. The Jews recognized that their fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath. That's why Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to come and destroy the temple and bring about the exile in chapter 5, verse 12. Toward the end of the book of Ezra, the guilt of the nation becomes overt with Ezra's prayer of confession. Especially in chapter 9, you will find that Ezra was praying to God with a spirit of repentance for the sake of his nation, Israel. Thus, it shows us that sin is still resilient. Before they were captured into captivity, they were sinning against God. That's why God punished them. Now, 70 years later, the Jews returned to Israel, and they were still sinning against God, and Ezra is making a prayer of a confession of the sins of the nation in chapter 9. Sin is so resilient. The Jews experienced the wrath of God, not by hearing of it, but by seeing and experiencing it. That's why they were captives in Babylon. However, they could not correct themselves, which caused Ezra to confess the sins of the nation before God. Chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. You need to see how he confessed the sins of Israel in order to see the gravity and severity of the nature of sin in the hearts of the children of Israel, even after they returned to Jerusalem. Chapter 9. Verses 3 to 5. Okay, let's read them all together, shall we? And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. That then on and on you will see his confession of sins of the nation of Israel. When God's men heard of the mixed marriages between the Jews and the pagans, he acknowledged that unfaithfulness and sin had led the Israelites to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of faith in chapter 9, verse 7. The final listing of names of the sinful people indicates that Ezra did not attempt to cover up the guilt of the spiritual leaders, supposedly priests and the Levites, in chapter 10, verses 18 and 23. These days, oftentimes, we hear about certain ministers' names on the newspapers and news articles and TV news channels and so on because of their sinful things and so on. Ezra left those individuals' names in the Bible. We are talking about the spiritual restoration of Israel. But the depravity was so deeply rooted that even the expected spiritual leaders like priests and Levites could not escape from the power and the presence of sin. Sin is so deadly and resilient. Although the Jews had lived in Babylon, where there was a fountain of idolatry, for so many years under derisions and mockeries, ironically, the Jews came back with a better state of spiritual life. If we know that their forefathers were taken to Babylon because they had forsaken God and followed other gods, which brought God's wrath upon them, we cannot but be amazed. It is really amazing thing. When God was so gracious and patient with them, do you know what? They moved away from God. When God was so kind to them with prosperity and success, in fact, they forsook God. When they were in afflictions and in suffering in the captor's land in Babylonian captivity, they cried unto God for help, and his grace was given to them. So when God blessed them, they forsook God. But when they were in affliction because of their sins and God's judgments, their spiritual life was restored. It may be a lesson that we must learn. A real danger comes in times of peace and comforts, when all of your needs seem to be finally met, so you do not have any lack in your life. There is nothing really specially to pray for. Out of hardships and uncertain life in their homeland, the Jews experienced great revivals spiritually. Therefore, in a way, degenerated spiritual life is a cause of our afflictions, and afflictions do bring us back to the strength of a spiritual life. We may find the relevance of this book's message for us living in this ungodly age. In days like our own, when many are leaving the church, there is furious attention given to the question that we can and should do to make the church more attractive. They are saying that church is not attractive enough, therefore we need to make our church more attractive so that we can attract more people to come to church. Books, websites, conferences, seminars, radio programs all give their versions of how to make the church building, the parking lot, the programs, the worship styles of the church, and so on, more attractive. This is not a new problem at all. The 18th century Scottish theologian William Cunningham said it very well, in quote, "Men, under the pretense of curing the defects and shortcomings, the nakedness and barrenness, attaching to ecclesiastical arrangements as set before us in the New Testament, have been constantly proposing innovations and improvements in government and worship." End of quote. So constantly we are being told that the reason that your church is not alive and it's not growing is because you are lacking of this and lacking of that. So new programs and new designs of performances and so on are brought into our Christian churches. If we look into modern day churches' attempts to make them flourishing, we cannot but find many comparisons between them and the children of Israel before their captivity. The children of Israel experienced apostasy and idol worship, which brought the wrath of God upon themselves. However, there is one thing we should not miss or ignore. It is that they were not judged, they were not punished by God because they were not spiritual. I think this point is extremely important. When we think about God's punishment upon Israel, we think that they were not spiritual enough. That is not true. They were extremely spiritual. They were extremely spiritual even to sacrifice their children to their gods and to set up places of worship for those gods. So even though God's religion was dying, religion was flourishing in the name of God in the land. Only problem was that their spirituality was not of God, but of something else. And also we need to remember that everything they did was done in the name of God of Israel, but all they did in the name of the God of Israel was only abominable to God Himself. Can you see the problem here? Modern day churches and Christians are doing exactly the same thing. They are pursuing the course of spiritual experiences and renewals and desire to be spiritual, and they desire to make Christian churches more attractive. So what they did that the orientation of human sexuality really doesn't matter to Christian faith. So as a result, even some ministers are blessing so-called homosexual couples. And they are saying that in this modern society, we need to open our minds to every party, every community in the world. And so they are saying that we should not be narrow-minded, but we need to be more attractive. That's what they are doing. How sad that is. We must remember that the children of Israel returned to God when they returned from their captivity. It sounds very simple, but it is so deep and it is really significant. They forsook all strange practices, but simply returned to the God of the Bible. All who are praying and hoping for spiritual revivals must do exactly the same thing, but instead people are making other things so that churches can be more attractive. When the Jews returned to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity, they did not change the worship style, or they did not promote more different performances so that they can make their religion more attractive. No. In fact, before they were judged by God, their worship was more elaborate and more illustrious. But there was no God. I cannot but relate the spiritual state of Israel to that of the Christian churches today. Not infrequently, the Bible does speak about the attractiveness of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is pictured as a bride adorned with ornaments and jewels. The Lord Himself groomed and beautified her. He desires His church beautiful. And the church is eminently beautiful. In fact, the perfection of beauty. Church has beautiful garments. Her Lord remarks on her beautiful figure and features in the Song of Solomon. Her worship is in the beauty of holiness. Her ministers are said to have beautiful feet when they are taking the gospel message. Her Lord is Himself called beautiful in Psalm 27 verse 4. Clearly, the terms of church and beauty or attractiveness belong together. The real issue, not surprisingly, is not whether the church is to be attractive. Instead, it is to whom and in what way it is to be attractive. The problem is that Christian churches today are trying to make themselves attractive to the people so that they could hopefully come to their churches. But in fact, church must be attractive to God. There are so many attractive Christian communities and churches to the world which are rejected by God. John Calvin says it so well, in quote, "Christ adorns the church, His bride, with holiness as a pledge of His goodwill. The true beauty of the church consists in this conjugal chastity that is in holiness and innocence," end of quote. Seen from this perspective, making the church truly attractive to the Lord is the work of continuing reformation in our souls. It was a driving motivation behind every true reform movement in the history of the church. 16th century Martin Luther's Reformation movement was not an outcome of human efforts to make a church more attractive to the world. The church was so attractive to the world already. The Reformation movement wanted to bring the church back to God Himself. But we are going backward again now by denying the real motive behind the Reformation movement. It ought to be also a real concern in our day as well. Those who claim to make the church more attractive by turning her away from true doctrine and pure worship are what we could call false beauticians. Under their hands, the church is robbed of her beauty and appears more like Jezebel with her face hideously painted in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30, just before she was killed. In fact, that's what she did. Cosmetic makeup, Jezebel did. When Israel came back to the simplicity of their worship, only to God, even though there was no temple, they all came back to God. They became attractive. What we, the believers of Jesus Christ, must do is to give our devotion and thoughts only to God. God centered the church. God centered the Christians. Only God. Not methodologies, but God. Theology of God. We have been distracted too much by all kinds of extra gimmicks like music, performances, and other worship programs that attract people. But what does it mean to God? Though we may not touch on this subject very deep today, we ought to be reminded that the reforming projects under the leadership of Ezra were focused on the restoration of the preaching and teaching of God's word and a pure and holy life, not anything else. All who are praying for the reformation of our Christian churches must return to the word of God and holiness of life by keeping his commandments. So having said this historical background, let us go to the next point, to restore the people of God. When there was a restoration of Israel, obviously people were restored. Now we are turning our attention to a few important elements that contributed to the restoration of Israel. The most prominent element in Israel's restoration is that there were people used by God. After all, God has appointed a means to bring revivals to us, and God uses his people for those spiritual restorations. First of all, while God is working to accomplish his purposes, which is to restore his people, he uses both people, ordinary people, commoners, and their leaders according to his purposes. God uses his chosen leaders, first of all. The first name we remember is obviously Ezra. Ezra is an Aramaic form of the Hebrew name Ezer, which means help. So you can find the name Ebenezer. So Ezer is there. The priests and the Levites worked with Ezra side by side. It is because one man cannot do all the work needed. God uses all people in general, not just the leaders, but ordinary people. After all, they are the ones to be restored. Not just the leaders, but everyone should be restored. And God uses them. The Lord's restoration of Israel was forward in stages, each involving the people's willingness to participate, not only in returning to God, but also in reestablishing what was required for the worship of their God. So there are a few things we can find. Number one, there were financial contributions in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 8, verses 25 to 34. Financial contribution, giving is an important part of worship. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So help the cause of religious worship in Jerusalem. At the same time, help those people who are sojourning. Financial contributions and helps, assistance. It is not our choice that we give. It is our duty. Christians, we have duties to give, to help out the ministry of God and those needy and poor brethren. That is our duty and responsibility. God has not given us abilities to save more money for ourselves, just for our own sake. But God wants us to do all those things for God's glory. Probably money and finance were very dear and precious to the returned Jews. Think about it. They uprooted themselves from their familiar surroundings in Babylon. And they took everything and they returned to Jerusalem. No one was waiting for them. But they are restarting their lives in the new land. Therefore, they needed their money. They needed their finance. Of course they needed it. But they were told and exhorted to give for the cause of God's work. Probably it was a struggle for them whether they should give or not. By keeping certain portions for themselves, they could secure their own safer life, but they were told to give. The temple vessels were returned from Babylon. So in the chapter 1, and chapter 5, 6, and 7, and so on. King Nebuchadnezzar, when he invaded into Jerusalem and destroyed the Jerusalem temple, he took many items from the Jerusalem temple. And now King Cyrus returned them all back to Jerusalem with the returning Jews. The returning Jews brought them all back to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the people reinstated the altar for burnt offerings. Obviously, it was not there, and they reinstated the altar for burnt offerings. In chapter 3, the religious festivals also were restored. So, Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 3, verse 4, Passover, chapter 6, verse 19, Feast of Unleavened Bread in chapter 6, verse 22, and other things in chapter 3, verse 5. The busyness of everyday life could not keep them from serving the Lord by keeping all these feasts set by God. So as commanded, they kept or restored all those religious feasts. The book of Ezra mentions of the restored temple 62 times under variety of names, such as House of God, or House of the Lord, or Jehovah, and the temple. In other words, it was the worship which was restored for the spiritual restoration of the Jews. Without the restored worship, there is no revival. There is no restored soul. If someone's soul is really stirred up by God, that person is going to strengthen and restore his worship. If someone is slack on worship, while talking about spirituality, the person is actually deceiving himself. The ministry of Ezra unfolds in two segments. One, which is narrated for us in Ezra chapters 7 to 10, and another one in Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10. These two segments corresponded with a dual emphasis in Ezra's ministry. The first shows in the book of Ezra how Ezra engaged in a convicting ministry by preaching and teaching. He was convicting people of their sins so that their hearts might be coming back to God with repentance. The second part, Nehemiah chapters 8 to 9, shows how Ezra fostered an equipping ministry. If someone is under conviction of his sins, obviously he must repent of his sins and so on, and he needs to be prepared for the work of God. He needs to be equipped. So one is convicting ministry, and the other one is equipping ministry. That's what he did. Significantly, both of these emphases fit the idea of ornament, adornment. For in order to beautify you, often, first have to uncover, unmask. You first take away the old and artificial before you can put on the real and the true. That is what Ezra is doing in Ezra chapter 9 verse 10. So he was trying to remove, shatter, break, remove all those old bad things and wicked things away from them. Then he turns to the real work of beautifying the people of God by equipping them in Ezra, Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10. God used the people to restore Israel. In the same way, what Hope Church needs is people. Do you know what my prayer is, constant prayer is? In fact, it's not a prayer for a week or a year or last 21 years or so. No, it has been a prayer for many decades in my Christian life. That prayer is this: before I go into glory in eternity, Lord, help me to mold one man just to be like me, to follow my steps with the same conviction of the Bible, with the same dedication. One man. I'm looking for one man. Then if I can equip someone, one man, to follow the steps I have been trying to take in the Lord, I think my life is extremely successful. One man. Church is dying, not because there is not enough programs or projects, but because there is no one man who can lead and guide the congregation of God. We need people who are consumed with a passion for Christ Jesus. So God uses people to bring the restoration of our spiritual life. Secondly, the Word of God restores His people. And this is another God's appointed means for our spiritual revival. Here we should consider the Word of God and human hearts moved by the Word of God. Scriptures play a part in the people's reformation. This is God's appointed means for our spiritual revival. And the Jews, returned Jews, follow the instructions for the offerings as it is written in the law of Moses. They follow the pattern of the scriptures. If you look at chapter 3, verses 2 to 4 in the book of Ezra, chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, says this: Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God, or altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So always they are going back to the real source. As it is written in the law of Moses. Verse 3. And they set the altar upon his basis. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered the burnt offerings thereunto the Lord. Even burnt offerings morning and evening. Verse 4. They kept also the feast of tabernacle as it is written. And offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom. Obviously, this one was ordered by Moses. So they returned to the source, that is the Word of God. At the dedication, the book of Moses was the standard in chapter 6, verse 18. 6:18 says, And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. They always return to God's word. Ezra is being called as a scribe in the law of Moses, chapter 7, verse 6. He was a scribe in the law of Moses. The people trembled at the words of the God of Israel in chapter 9, verse 4. People were trembling at the words of the God of Israel. Well, I hope that we are not going to just hear it and read it and pass, you know, it by. It's because we need to ask the same question to ourselves. Do we really have that attitude, the trembling attitude at the Holy Word of God? Are we troubled and trembled? Trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Chapter 9, verse 4 says, Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. The word of God was in the center of Israel's restoration. Where there is a spiritual revival and restoration, there is always a hunger for God's word and its understanding. Therefore, if someone is praying for spiritual revival, but there is no thirst and hunger for God's word, I think that person needs to rethink of his spiritual orientation. Or maybe he is misguided. Are you eager to hear God's word? Are you eager to study God's word? The Word of God is in the center of spiritual revival and spiritual restoration. Thirdly, the circumstances of life restore God's people. Circumstances. When God is working for His purposes, His enemies have put up resistance to oppose that work. Six of the book's 22 sections, we can analyze the book into 22 sections. Six of the book's 22 sections treat this theme of opposition. So almost like one quarter of the whole book talks about oppositions. The first cause of opposition came from adversaries who pretended that they wanted to help with the rebuilding of the temple in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. We want to help. We want to be with you. When the Jews, recognizing what was really happening, refused their offer. And these enemies demonstrated their true identities and troubled them in building and hired the counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. These people are enemies, but you have to understand that they were settlers in the land. Therefore, the newly returned Jews, they are trying to rebuild their lives, and these settlers are coming and saying, we want to help you, with a bad motive, bad motivation, evil thought. The returned Jews rejected, refused their offer, and obviously those settlers were enemies and adversaries, and they were upset. What the enemies wanted to do was to weaken the resolutions of the Jews so that they would not continue with the temple rebuilding project. There is a very subtlety in the enemy's strategy. From the book of Ezra, we find two Aramaic letters written in opposition to the Jewish restoration in chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. These letters surely demonstrate the nature of this evil strategy. These two letters were written to King Darius and King Artaxerxes. So chapter 5 and chapter 4. And then the reply from the King Artaxerxes in chapter 4 demonstrates for us that government power can become hostile to God's purposes. It is always the case that sometimes we know that government can have a power to oppress and persecute our faith and our religion. And we know that it happens in some countries in this even current world. And These hostile forces made false accusations of insurrection and rebellion and sedition concerning the Jews. Of course, the enemies were eager to oppose and went up in haste to stop any progresses in God's program in chapter 4, verse 23. It was a sad fact that often a hindrance to what the Lord is doing arises from the sin of his own people. Because of sins, Ezra had to confess and pray to God for forgiveness. So these oppositions are not just coming from the outsiders, but actually these oppositions are coming from insiders too. This theme of opposition has another side to it. God's prophets motivated the people to continue their work on the temple, and at the same time, the enemies continued their opposition. So on the one side, God's prophets are encouraging the people to keep going with faithfulness, but on the other hand, with an equal amount of fervency and eagerness, the enemies of God are trying to oppose the work of the people of God. Every spiritual reforms and restorations come by spiritual fights. Without struggles, we cannot gain. Although so far, fourthly, we have talked about Ezra and people, the Word of God, and the circumstances of life as essential instruments of Israel, the spiritual restoration, we must not forget that in spite of Israel's guilt, God remained faithful to his promises. So we cannot obviously exclude God from our spiritual restoration. Ezra mentions God often in this book. The Hebrew and Aramaic words for God appear in this book 97 times. God's personal name Jehovah, or in our King James Bible LORD in all capital letters, appears 37 times, and so on. And Ezra also speaks often about the hand of providence. This is an interesting part. Even though there is no kind of appearance of a spectacular, miraculous event happening one after another, but in each stage of progresses, Ezra was able to see the hand of God's providence. And I hope that you will be able to read all those references I gave you, chapter 7 and chapter 8. And God also is able to influence and has stirred up the human spirit of secular leaders to accomplish his purposes. In other words, God is able to direct even the hearts of the secular kings who do not know him. Four of the documents from Persian kings, including two from King Cyrus, reflect what God put into their hearts to order for the sake of his people. God works even within the hearts and minds of pagan kings, especially chapter 1 verses 2 to 4 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. You will find how God moved the heart of the king to accomplish his purposes. This type of work extends to individual Israelites. So in chapter 6 verse 22 says, God made the returnees joyful, the returned Jews joyous. And Ezra used the various expressions to indicate the Lord's providential care for the affairs of his people. For example, chapter 5 verse 5. Maybe when I am just reading these verses, you can follow me with your eyes, you know, on those verses. How God's providential care is mentioned here, even though it does not show to us spectacularly. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter." In other words, God basically stopped the enemy's hands that were trying to stop the work of the Jews concerning the rebuilding of the temple. And the first part of verse 5 says, "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews." That is the providential care. But it is not visible, it is not touchable, it is unseen. Therefore, from people's perspectives, they could ask God, "Where are you? What are you doing? Why you are not moving? We are praying, we are asking you for help, but it seems that there is nothing changing." Well, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, and he is guiding and guarding the courses of the events. And there are also in chapter 6 verse 14, "It was the Lord who commanded the work of temple buildings. Though the Jews were doing it, it was after all God's order to them to do it." So chapter 6 verse 14 says this, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Here we know that it was done according to the commandment of the God of Israel. God's providential work and care. And also, we can see that in chapter 7, verse 28b, "It was God who strengthened Ezra to assemble together out of Israel, chief men to go up." It was God who strengthened Ezra. Yes, Ezra was used. He was an instrument for all these spiritual movements and so on in Israel. But it was God who strengthened Ezra. So from outsider's point of view, nothing is happening. There is no event. But it was God who strengthened Ezra in order to accomplish, in order to bring about the spiritual revival in Israel. That's what we are talking about. God's providential work or care. The people found help and traveled in safety in chapter 8, verses 18, 22, and 31. And the reason that their trip was safe was because of the good hand of our God upon us. That's what chapter 8, 18, 22, 31 talk about. So their safe journey, okay, our journey is completed, but where was God? What did he do for us? Well, God provided them their safety by the good hand of God upon them. Their journey was safe. There was no spectacular event, miracle happened, but in fact there was a providential care and work of God behind. Therefore, God uses ordinary people or leaders, God's word and circumstances, but after all, the providence of God or the faithfulness of God was behind every spiritual prosperity of his people. God is the one who is working behind. The Jews experienced the spiritual renewal after the Babylonian captivity, which was a result of the sins of their forefathers. There were oppositions from enemies and hindrances from their own sins. In such a time, God raised Ezra to bring spiritual restoration to his people. As I look at our Christian churches today and spiritual climate, even in our country here, I think more and more challenges and trials will come upon our Christian convictions and faith in Christianity and Christian churches. And I wonder how our next generation young people will be able to withstand all those challenges, and they will be able to continue with the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm concerned. I have great compassion and pity for our young people, how they are going to go through them. As I am thinking of all those things, I cannot but think of the prayer I have been constantly making. God, please raise your men to lead even our congregation into the next generation. That is extremely important. There were oppositions from enemies and hindrances from their own sins against the progress toward the spiritual revival. God raised Ezra to bring spiritual restoration to his people. I wonder who will be for us in our church. Ezra strengthened the people by teaching and preaching to them with the word of God. People followed and obeyed the commandments of God, taught in the word of God. God is working in his mysterious and providential ways. We ought to pray to God to bring us our spiritual restorations, and we ought to pray for those sons who may come out of us to lead us into the next generation, next era. May God bless our Hope Church and Hofers to experience this great spiritual restoration and revival in the coming years. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, the returned Jews suffered in their homeland. There was nothing waiting for them. But despite all those adverse circumstances and adverse conditions of life, God raised such a great man like Ezra and other people to bring spiritual revival into the country. Dear gracious Lord, we pray that you will bless us in such a way that our generation, Ezra, may be groomed and nurtured and raised up in this place, and they will lead us into the next generation, even through the experiences of spiritual revival. Dear God, we have been hearing so much about closing of Christian churches and downturns of Christian influences and so on. But that is the very reason, Lord, why we need to pray for spiritual revival even more than ever before today. We have heard about great revivals in history, but we have not seen it yet. Dear gracious Lord, bless us so that we may experience and see the mighty work of God in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.